Also, we see that the temple is built, sacrifices are going on, and yet they don't have their own kingdom. They talk about giving money to the governor, which happened under Persian rule. It's called the governor. So we know about when this was written, around 400 years before Christ. And then he instituted a long time of silence of nobody, no prophets until John the Baptist shows up. So there's a, it's a book for the last times, maybe. It's God's prophecy, the last thing he has to say to the Old Testament. So we'll look at that this morning. I wanted to tell you a little bit of announcements of my own here, though, before I get started about the camp. A little bit of camp report. When I was out in Arizona last week, we got a phone call. Actually, John called George Easter up in Salina to ask about tax work. But while George was on the phone, he said that it didn't look like either of our two deals we were working on was going to amount to anything, that he'd heard that that camp by Abilene that we're thinking about trying to run, that the board that owns it decided that they would try to run it themselves this year, so they weren't going to be looking for anybody to run it. But George didn't think that would last because he didn't think they'd want the hassle of actually running a camp. And then, at the same time, he also said that this land deal, buying the property next to the camp that we're trying to do, didn't look like it was going to go through. So I thought, well, that's fine. Just one last thing to worry about. Well, then this week when I got back, I got a letter from Camp Marydale that wants me to fill out an application when I can come and meet with them. So it looks like it's back on the works. And so we'll be going back up probably first part of this week to visit with that board. Then the land deal also Friday got a contract signed, and so I need to get the money for it. So when I called George, he said, yeah, that's the contract. But then he calls me back later and says, no, it's not the contract. That's the rough draft of the contract, so I don't need to go pay in Monday. But anyway, it looks like both those things are going through, and maybe. The land is going through, but the camp thing, we don't know yet. But keep praying about that. Dale's been doing great work on the kitchen. It's coming along well. Part of doing a big project, though, is a lot of other things sort of can slide, and so there's a lot of other things need to be done before our first retreat, which is in a little less than 2 weeks. So appreciate anybody that can come out and help Dale. This afternoon, we're going to try to move the refrigerator up. If you feel like you could help in that, contribute to that effort. Maybe around 2:30 or so, we're going to try to lift that big refrigerator up the second floor. So either if you've got brawn or if you've got brain, we need a little bit of both for this job, since it's nothing I've ever done before, especially if anybody's had experience moving a gigantic refrigerator up a flight of stairs. It'd be real helpful. Feel free to come out and supervise or something. And then lastly, Thursday, I'm going to be taking my van of full of people up to Emmaus for their preview weekend. If anybody is still wanting to go to that, you need to contact me so I'll know how many, and we can call up ahead and tell them how many are coming. Okay, back to Malachi. Malachi is written in a technical Latin phrase called the didactic dialectic. It means teaching, discussion method. Malachi will say something. The Lord says this, but you say this. And it's a conversation he's carrying on with these people. So this is what we're going to be looking at this morning of chapter 1. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob. But I have hated Esau, and I have made his mountains a desolation, and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. Though Edom says we have been beaten down, but we will. Though Edom says we have been beaten down, but we will return and build up the ruins. Thus says the Lord of hosts: they may build, but I will tear down. And men will call them the wicked territory, and the people toward whom the Lord is indignant forever. And your eyes will see this, and you will say, the Lord be magnified, beyond the border of Israel. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your word. We think of this message that you gave to your prophet Malachi almost 2,400 years ago, and pray that we know, Lord, that all Scripture is given for inspiration and for doctrine, for our edification, for reproof. We pray, Lord, that as we read this old prophecy, that you would have something in it for us today and that we could learn from it and our lives would be changed by it, that we would be more conformed to the image of your blessed Son. We pray this in his name. Amen. Okay, so this is the first statement that Malachi says. Where Lord comes, he says, I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, How have you loved us? How is this true? How have you loved us? Look how bad things are going here. What do you mean you love us? They didn't believe that in the Lord's love. And so that's the first thing that Malachi takes up. I have loved you, says the Lord. Well, in our lives, it's pretty obvious that the Lord loves us. Here in his love, not that we love God, but that he loves us and gave his Son to be a payment for our sins. This is how we know that God loves us is because of his actions toward us, what he's done toward us. When we were sinners in Romans 5, talks about while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man some would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't die for us because we were good, because we were deserving, because there was potential, that there was hope for us, you know, if we just had a second chance or something. No, God loved us while we were his enemies. He loved us while we hated God. We are God haters. We didn't want anything to do with God. We enjoyed ourselves. We wanted to do our own thing and be our own way. And at that time, God looked at us and he loved us. And he proved his love to us by what he did for us by sending his own Son, who he loved very greatly. He sent him to die on the cross to take the penalty for our sin. This is what the good news is. This is the gospel, that God loved us, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This is the gospel. This is why, you know, we don't have any right to ever think, well, how has God loved us? All we have to do is look at history. How did God prove his love to us? And we can say, well, but we're going through some hard times. We're having financial problems. We're having health problems. Or nobody likes me. We're lonely. Whatever our problem is, you can say, but if God really loved me, he wouldn't be allowing this. But Malachi says that God does love you. And how did he love you? He goes back into history to prove it. And he does it basically in one statement. How has God loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord, yet I have loved Jacob. And he says, look through all your history. He goes back to a man, Isaac. Isaac had two sons that were twins. He had Jacob and Esau. Esau, before they were even born, God chose to bless the younger. He says the older will serve the younger. He promised that before they were even born. Paul in the book of Romans says this is to demonstrate his choice, that God's sovereignty, that he can choose to bless one and not the other. He chose the younger to rule over the older. And then he says, now look at your history. Who has been blessed by God? And so he does a contrast here between Esau and Jacob. Now if you know the story, the Old Testament story, how Jacob stole the birthright, he deceived Isaac, he dressed up in his brother's clothes and tried to smell like his brother and put his brother had hairy arms, so he put skins on his arms. He went in, and so his father, who was Isaac was going blind at the time, he said, well, it sounds like you're not Esau, you sound like Jacob. But he said, come here, and he felt him, and he smelled him, and he tasted the food, the game that he'd cooked for him, and he said, well, you must be my right son. And so he gave him the blessing. Esau came in later and said, well, don't I have a blessing too? And he says, no, I've given everything to your brother. God blessed Jacob. And Jacob got the good land. Esau got away from the good land. He got the deserts. He got the bad places. But then as the history goes along, Israel went down into Egypt. They came back. resettle into the land. And they had a lot of hard times too. And eventually Israel rejected God. They turned away from God. They built idols. They did a lot of things that God didn't like. And so God took them away into captivity. And as they were going away into captivity, the Edomites were mocking them. If you read the prophet Obadiah, that's what the book of Obadiah is about. They were laughing at, it's just a one chapter book, but they were laughing at the Israelites as they were being carried away in captivity by the Babylonians. And Obadiah says, well, you're laughing now, but you're going to get yours, and yours is going to be worse. And that's what happened to them. They also got conquered, and they also got destroyed. Well, this is his proof now. It's talking about Esau's descendants, Edom. First of all, he says, but I have hated Esau, and I have made his mountain a desolation, and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. So Edom says, we have been beaten down, but we will return and build up our ruins. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will tear down, and men will call them the wicked territory, and the people whom the Lord is indignant forever. These are people who were going to, they said, Israel went away to captivity for 70 years to Babylon, and they came back under Ezra, and they came back, and they rebuilt the temple, and they did things. He said, the Edomites are going to say the same thing. We're going to go away, and we're going to come back, and we're going to rebuild. And God says, no, you're not. You might try to build. I'm going to tear it down. You build it up, I'm going to knock it down. Your land is going to be known as desolate. It will never be, it'll be called the place of the wicked. You're not ever going to be able to get back your land. You're never going to come back. The contrast, he uses a contrast then to prove his love, for Jacob. How has God loved us? Well, look at what happened to you. You went away in captivity, you came back. But what happened to Edom? They go away in captivity and they will not come back. They're going to be totally destroyed. I was just thinking about this, I talked to Sean about this Wednesday night, but a few weeks ago he was talking about, well, does God love everybody? Does God love the devil? And people, I think, have a misconception about God that they, First John and the Apostle John writes that God is love, and in him, there's no darkness at all, 1 John 4:7-8, that God is love. Well, God is love, and that's true. But God chooses to love, and he chooses who to love. And to me, that's I hope it's not a heresy, because I think it's true. Is it possible for God to hate? There's a famous phrase probably all of you have heard, maybe a lot of us have said, that God hates the sin, but he loves the sinner. I imagine you've all heard that. And that's sort of a platitude, and a lot of times when I hear those kinds of things, it makes me think, well, if it was really true, why did they have to make up a platitude instead of just quoting a verse? Well, there's not a verse that says that God hates the sin but loves the sinner. God loves everyone. For God to love the world, he paid the penalty for everybody's sin. There's nobody that God did not love enough to put the penalty for their sin on Jesus. But not everybody accepts that free gift. Not everybody accepts the salvation that was offered him. And that, I think, is clear in Scripture as well. Well, does God love the people who reject his Son? Talks in Hebrews about the people who have trampled underfoot the blood of Jesus. They've rejected this free salvation that cost God so much that he had to give the most valuable thing he had, his own precious Son. He gave that to die on the cross for their sin. And then people say, well, I don't want it. I reject that. It says they trample underfoot the blood of Jesus. Does God love those people that reject his Son? Well, I don't think so. What is love? When you get right down to it, the Bible never treats love as an emotion, that the love is just something nice. It's how you feel towards something. It's what you do. Love is demonstrated. Read 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love suffers long. It tells what love does. And how does God demonstrate his love to people who reject his Son? He is long-suffering, but once they die, there's no second chance. They're sent to a place of torment, and there's no coming back from that. There's no second chance given. It's a permanent thing. They're going to be severely judged by God. It's not a judgment like we go through that's for our own good. You know, God isn't in heaven saying, well, this is going to hurt me more than it hurts you, but I love you a lot, and I just have to do this to you, and he sends them to hell. That's not the case at all. I think there's some real vengeance. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. And he tells us, don't take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. This is God is an angry God at sin, and he's not, he doesn't have to love. His nature is love. He's a loving God, and he's proved that. But he's not a slave to it. He can choose who he loves. There are several passages in the Bible that talk about God hating sinners. Not just that he hates the sin, and he loves the sinner. Psalms 5, the boastful shall not stand before thine eyes. Thou dost hate all who do iniquity. Thou dost destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. People who live and do certain things, God hates those people. When you think about what they did to his beloved son, he's a vengeful God. Psalm 11, also, the Lord tests the righteous and the wicked. The one who loves violence, his soul hates. God hates violent people. Proverbs 6, familiar passage, talks about there's 6 things which the Lord hates, yes, 7, that are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, and a false witness who utter lies, and the one who spreads strife among his brethren. These are people, 6, no, 7, that God hates. And I don't think it's just, I remember in the Old Testament when Jacob had 2 wives. He had the wife Leah, and he had the wife Rachel. And he says, well, he loved the one, and Leah was always complaining that she was hated. And so she named her sons based on that, well, maybe now he will love me. And it uses the word hate for her, even though he didn't really hate her. He still provided for her, he kept her, and so forth. And he even had children by her. He didn't hate her in that sense. And so some people say, well, that's what God is talking about here about Esau. He doesn't really hate her. Doesn't really hate Esau. He just, compared to his love for Jacob, it seems like hate. But if love is what you do for someone, and it's demonstrable, if you can prove your love by the way you act toward that person, that you are forgiving, that you are kind, that you give only good things to that person, that you long suffer and so forth, and then you contrast that to what God does with sinners, which he gives no second chance. He sends them to a terrible torment, a terrible punishment. Jesus told a story about a man who had a vineyard, and the people that were running the vineyard, leasing it out, weren't giving him back the money. They were keeping it for himself, so he would send people to them, servants. He'd send more servants to them to collect the money. And this is a representation of God and his people, that he would send them prophets. And they would they'd kick him out, and they said, no, we're not going to give you any of the money. And so finally, the landowner, the vineyard owner, said, I'm going to send my beloved son. I'm going to send my son to collect my rent. Surely they will respect him because he is the son of the person who owns the property. And when the people saw this son coming, they said, here comes the heir, let's kill him, and then there won't be anybody to own this, and it'll be ours. And so they got the vineyard owner's son, and they killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. And then Jesus asked the question. He says, what's going to happen to those people when the landlord comes? And he says, those wretched men are going to suffer a wretched end. It's going to be a terrible time for those people. The people who rejected his beloved son, the people who killed his beloved son, is he going to say, well, I still love you, but I got to do this? No, he's vengeful. God hates the ones who reject his son. And that's one of the reasons that the gospel is so important, that we share the gospel, is because people they're risking wrath of God. And the Bible talks about how it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God, for our God is a consuming fire. Well, this was his argument, that there's love on the one hand and hatred on the other hand, and when you look at the contrast, you can see that it's true, that Israel, God has loved. He has loved you. He has disciplined you. He sent you into captivity in Babylon, but he loved you and he brought you back. You are restored to your land. Look at someone that God hates. Here's the contrast. Look at Esau. Esau is wiped out. One of the Psalms that ends up talking about them, it says, blessed is anyone who will take your little ones and dash their head against the rock. You know, he says, that's how much God hates those people. It's not, I'm doing this for your own good. He hated those people. He hated the Edomites because of what they did to his chosen people. And I think it's going to be the same way when we get to eternity, when we see what God is going to do to those who treated his son and then rejected the free salvation that was given to them. And when God went to so much, you might say effort, I don't know how that word applies to God, but he went to Lot in order to save us. Here we are, sinful people, unable to do anything for ourselves, not even a desire to do anything for ourselves. And so God looks and he says, there is no way, there's no man who is ever going to live good enough to impute righteousness to the rest of mankind. Through one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and God, and all it would have taken was one perfect man to bring salvation to man. He could impute it, but there wasn't one. He said he looked to and fro over the earth for one man and couldn't find one. There was no man who was good enough. There was no man who lived right. Everybody was sinful. Everybody, all our righteous were as filthy rags. There was nobody that was good enough. And so God said, I'm going to do it myself. And so God became a man so that he could do that. He could be the perfect man. He could be the man who was able to impute righteousness to mankind. And so God did that. He became a man in the form of Jesus, and he died on the cross. He paid the penalty for all the sins of the world. Well, it just, to me, is pretty amazing that while he is doing that, and then he goes all that, he gives this free gift, a way of salvation to everybody, and some people say, no, I don't want to have anything to do with that. I reject that. I want to live my own way. I want to do my own thing. I don't want to have anything to do with God. I don't want him telling me what I can and can't do. I don't like the intolerance of Christians and so forth. When I think God is going to do what he's going to do to those people, I think you'd have a hard time describing his love. The demonstration is that he is a hateful. He hates those who hate him. And I hope this isn't all heresy in this, but but God is love, and he is long-suffering towards sinners. Until they die, there's always a hope for them. He's always willing to receive anyone who comes to him. There's no sin that you've ever done that's bad enough that he won't forgive it. But he won't do it forever. There's no second chance for people who die. Well, let's go on and read a few more verses here. The next passage, starting in 6. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priest who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised my name? You are presenting defiled food upon my altar, but you say, how have we defiled thee? In that you say, the table of the Lord is to be despised. But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you, or would he receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? But now, will you not entreat God's favor, that he may be gracious to us with such an offering on your part? Will he receive any of you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates, that you might not usefully kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you. For from the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And every place incense is going to be offered to my name and grain offering that is pure, for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you are profaning it in that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled, and as for its fruit, its food is to be despised. You also say, my, how tiresome it is, and you disdainfully sniff at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring what was taken by robbery and what is lame or sick, so you bring the offering. Should I receive that from your hand, says the Lord? But cursed be the swindler who has a male in his flock and vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is feared among the nations. He's talking now about another thing that they were doing. He said, if I was a father, I'd have honor. I mean, it's inherent, I think. Most kids honor their parents, and then if they don't, there's a commandment to do so. Honor your father and your mother. This is normal. This is the way things ought to be. They call him Father. When they'd pray, Our Father. Sometimes they would call him Lord. If they pray, Our Lord. He said, if I'm a father, if I'm a Lord, where's my honor? Where's my respect? He talks about the priests. A lot of this is talking about priests, chapter 2 in particular. He's going to talk more about the priests. He says, you despise my name. But you say, how would we despise your name? Well, you despise it in the offerings and the things that you give the Lord. You're bringing in sacrifices. You're supposed to sacrifice. And instead of bringing in... See, when they would sacrifice an animal, there are several kinds of sacrifices, but one sacrifice is called a burnt offering. And when you bring a burnt offering into the Lord, they would kill the animal, and they would put it on the fire, and they'd burn it up. The whole animal. And some people thought, well, I got this sheep, got some kind of disease, I think I don't really want to eat this one. So we'll, and the ones that go to the temple, they just get burned up anyway. Take it out of the food chain, you know, in case it is something pathological that, you know, we'll burn it up. So this is a good chance to get rid of this sick sheep. And I think that's what they were doing. They were sending sick animals. Because what difference does it make? We're just burning it up anyway. A sick animal burns just as well as a healthy animal. And then we've got our healthy ones to reproduce and make more sheep so we can give more sheep to God. You know, I don't know how they were justifying themselves, but I was just thinking about this whole idea of them bringing bad gifts. And as Christians, we're to be giving. We're supposed to be generous. And so I was just thinking of some excuses that I use why I don't give and why I am selfish, and you know how I explain my lack of giving to God. And actually, this morning when I was looking over my list, I'm thinking, man, I'm going to let all these people see into my heart. See what they probably never even come up with half of these ideas. This is totally just my wickedness. But I was just trying to make up a list of reasons not to give to God. And the first one I was thinking of was somebody else, but it was the Jews in the New Testament of Corban, where they would say, well, I'm going to give all my money to God when I die. So then when there's a need, they say, well, I don't have to share with my parents, so I don't have to give to anybody because this is really God. And, I've already given to God, so it's an excuse not to share because, well, this is God, and I don't want to, steal from God to give to that person who is in need. He would use the example of parents. So he says, by your traditions, you've corrupted the law of God. Well, I think some people maybe do that kind of thing. I don't know that I've ever done that. But that's the first one that came to my mind. Another one is the phrase, it's not the gift, it's the thought. You know, that maybe is what these people are thinking. You know, God doesn't. What difference does it make to God whether we burn up a healthy sheep or a sick sheep? It's a thought that counts. We're here. We're burning it. You know, it probably smells the same, whether it's crippled or not. As far as the pleasing aroma to God, it's a thought that counts. We don't have to worry too much about it. It's a thought that counts. He says, well, but would you take that to your governor? If your governor came to town and you're trying to set on a dinner for your governor, would you give him the old nasty food? Would you give him a sick sheep? No, you wouldn't. Well, but we could say, yeah, but I'm not trying to impress God. You know, I'm just burning sacrifice. But he said, you wouldn't do this. Who is more important, the governor or God? Why is it that you would give this crippled sheep to God, but you won't give it to your governor? And another type of giving is when we give things that we don't really even want anymore anyway, and we count that as a donation. Being at the mission and also being at the Bible camp, we're real aware of that. You know, somebody will have a mower. They want to get a new mower because this is too much trouble, so they give the old mower to the camp. Now, I don't hope I'm stepping on anybody's toes in here because we do appreciate gifts. And, of all kinds. And, but out of submission, a lot of times, you get these boxes of clothes, stuff that nobody would wear anymore, either too out of style or something. And, well, we never wear that kind of stuff anymore, so they box it up and send it out to the mission. Missionaries don't care what they wear, you know, or the, whatever, but, a lot of giving is we give things that we no longer want or we no longer have need for. Just think about when they have a canned food drive, you know, what cans do you give them? Do you give them the one, you find something off the back of the shelf that's been there forever that, well, maybe somebody will eat this stuff. I don't know why we got it in the first place, but it's been here for a couple of years and we've never done anything with it. Let's send it to the food drive. I think a lot of giving is that kind of giving. It's giving stuff you no longer really need, and yet you feel, well, I'm giving to God, I'm giving to the Lord, I'm tithing through my gift or whatever you're doing. That's a couple of different philosophies about fellowship dinners. You know, a fellowship dinner when you fix something really nice because you're taking it to the Lord's people and you want to show off your new nice recipes, or is it a chance to clean out your refrigerator? And it's a good thing Mary does the cooking. Or you guys would get the cleaned out refrigerator when I cook for fellowship dinner, because that's always sort of been my philosophy. Was the well, we got all this, we're never going to eat it, let's give it to somebody. And but Mary doesn't feel that way, so. But that's a lot of times, I think, and as far as the camp, you know, people, well, my computer is getting too old-fashioned. It won't do all the stuff I need it to do, and I want to get a new computer. So I get a new computer, well, now who can we give this old one to? Well, let's give it to the Lord. Let's call up the camp or the mission, see if they've got a use for this 286 computer. And I don't mean to laugh at this or be negative, because there's a story that about Jesus when he fed the 5,000 and fed the 4,000. Remember, one thing he did was he picked up the leftovers. And I always think, why? You know, if you can create food anytime you want, as much as you want, why pick up the leftovers? You know, but it shows the principle of God that he doesn't like to see things wasted. And if there is somebody who has a use for it, he'll give it to them. And so I appreciate that at the camp, that people do give things to the camp. But just from my perspective in giving is that, what do I give? Do I give, you know, I think I need a new mower. Well, probably the camp does too. Let's go buy two mowers. It's hardly ever that way. It's saying, well, I'm already used to this old computer and it really is sort of getting by. I'll just go and buy the new computer for the camp. You know, people don't think that way, and I don't think that way. And yet that's sort of the idea, is that what do you give to God? What is it that you're giving? If you're recycling, that's a little bit different, and that's probably mostly what it is. But we were out in our closet, out in our storage the other day, and Mary said, we ought to give this stuff away. We don't need all this stuff stored. And I said, Mary, we're already at the bottom of the giving chain. Nobody'd want any of our stuff. That's what camps and the mission places like that do. You know, when you got this stuff, you don't really want to throw it away. You send it to them, and they throw it away, and everybody's happy and feel like it's one of the jobs of the one of our jobs is to haul scrap iron, I guess. Another thing that principle in Scripture and giving is that of David, when he went up to do a sacrifice when the angel of the Lord was killing off everybody in the country. And David went up to do a sacrifice, and a man was there plowing, and he had oxen, and he had the plow and stuff. And David said, I want to buy that from you to use the wood from the plow and to sacrifice the oxen so that the Lord will turn away from killing everybody. And the man said, oh, well, you can just have it. And David says, well, can I offer to God something that didn't cost me anything? You know, it's no sacrifice that it didn't cost. And if our giving is such that we just give our surplus, if we just give extra things that we don't need anymore, then it's no longer a sacrifice. It's no longer giving. It's not giving of the first fruits. It's not giving the best. Sometimes we give as an investment. Christmas presents, maybe are that way. You give to them, so they give to you. Well, what did we get from them last year? Did we get a card from them last year? You know, you give in order to be given back. It's sort of a reciprocal thing. That's no longer giving if it's some kind of an investment. Sometimes people give to be seen by men. We read about that in the New Testament, how people were going and making big presentations of their tithing, how that they're giving this and they're giving this in order to be seen by men, and that's not godly giving either. Sometimes we give things that profit us. Take the preacher golfing. You know, my wife wouldn't let me go golfing by myself, but if I'm taking the preacher golfing, she'd probably let me do that. You know, that kind of, that's a bad example, but sometimes people do that kind of thing. They give, well, let's take so-and-so out to eat. Well, it's a nice evening out for you too. You know, that sometimes we give things that profit us as well. When Dave Glock was here and he was talking about giving to the church, you know, that when you're giving for the air conditioning and the pews, and you're not giving that to God. That's for your own personal comfort. giving comes after you take care of those things. We don't heat this building, air condition this building, for God's sake, but for our own sake. And another excuse sometimes for not giving is to say, well, giving doesn't have to be money. I'm just going to, and there's plenty of verses that talk about that, that to love God with all your heart, with all your love God with all your heart, with all the understanding, with all your strength, and to love one's neighbor yourself is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. So you say, well, I won't tithe or I won't give any money to the Lord this month. I'll just love Him extra much this month. Or you can, Ephesians 5:1 says, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave Himself up for us an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Well, just walk in a godly way and instead of doing a sacrifice because God will be pleased with that. There's different kinds of justifications of tithing or something else. How you give is up to you. That's not real clear in Scripture. But it's important that we give. I'm preaching to the choir. You guys are very generous, which I've been a recipient of for many years. And it's been really wonderful. And when Paul wrote to the Philippians, he talked about how that I've received everything in full and have an abundance. I'm amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. This is sort of the way I've always felt. You know, that I've been amply supplied. And the churches that were giving the most to Paul were the poorest churches. The Philippian church is one of the poorest churches. And yet they gave faithfully to Paul. And that's, I've always felt you were that way too. But so I'm not just preaching because I feel like I need to put a guilt trip on somebody or rebuke you. But all Scripture is given for our edification. And the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart. And so we can be thinking about this. I've gone through times where I've been generous, but there's also been times where I've been very ungenerous. I had a goal sort of set for myself when I was at the mission that I would never complain about company in my house. That we lived in the central house there on the mission, ground floor, and just people stopped in all the time, and our house was always full of having kids at the site. And I told myself, I'm never going to complain about this. I want to be hospitable, and Mary is more so than I am, and I thought, well, if people want to be here, we'll just always have open doors and stuff. And then about the last spring we were there, I finally had enough, and we had a peewee basketball team, all the fourth, fifth, and sixth graders, and Jerry decided he'd have the practices at 6:30 in the evening, and that way the parents would have to bring them, and therefore we wouldn't have to give them rides home. They'd have a ride home. But most of the kids all came right back. I drove the bus, and I'd take them all home, and they'd all be back at school before I got back. And they were all at my house, and we'd have 30-some kids at our house every night, and then the last couple weeks. And then since practice was 6:30 or so, we had them for supper every night because we didn't want to kick them all out. And some nights we had company invited. One night we were having roast or something, and all these kids are there, and so Mary ground all up, made gravy, and poured it over potatoes, and I thought, oh, what a waste of it. Finally I told Jerry, you're gonna have to do something because I'm getting tired. I have all these people in my house, and then the Lord convicted me, and I felt so bad afterwards because, I remember making that commitment to God that my house was gonna be open, that, you know, whoever you send here will, feed and allow to be in our house, and I finally got tired of it, I guess, but that's what God is talking about. We need to be convicted. There's things in our lives, you know, most of the time we are generous, but there might be areas that we're not willing to give to God what's good, that we only give Him our leftovers, that we only give to God the things we no longer have need of. Well, and maybe Malachi will speak to us. He's been speaking to me, and let's go ahead and close in prayer. Lord, forgive us if we ever come to you with the attitude of how have you loved us. Thank you for the breaking of bread meeting that you give us every week to just meditate and to think and to remember of how much you loved us, that you spared not your own Son, but delivered Him up for us. We just pray, Lord, that no matter what our circumstances are, no matter what we're going through, that we can always have confidence that you love us, that you are working out what is best in our lives. hard to know, but we do know you, and we know we have confidence in you. We pray, Lord, that we might learn something about giving by reading about how you gave and what you expected of your people in the Old Testament. Again, we just thank you for your word and the things that it teaches us. Pray that you would change us. In your Savior's name, we give thanks. Amen.